It is a delight and a privilege for me to be with you today. As one who has made a journey similar to the one that your pastor is on many times through the years, let me tell you that this is these trips are life-changing. And those who take these trips benefit not only those who are gathered together there to be taught, but also there is a residual benefit for the church that sends them. And so I would encourage you to pray that your pastor will return with a renewed vigor for the work here and a vigor that you will benefit from. In June, there was a conference held not too far from here. It was the annual National Founders Baptist Fellowship Conference. I was asked to speak. Your pastor was there, heard this message, and asked me if I would find a time where I could come and speak the same message here. I've tweaked it a little bit, but if you happen to attend that conference, feel free to take a nap or whatever else you would like to do. The theme of the conference was the generation to come. So the speakers talked about concerns for passing on commitment to ministry to a new generation. Because some of us will at some point inevitably pass from the scene. And we need to be equipping new generations to pick up the mantle and continue on in the work. I was assigned the subject of the primacy of the local church. Now, combining those two ideas, the next generation and the primacy of the local church, presents a crucial issue. Specifically, how can the current generation of pastors instill in a succeeding generation an understanding of and a commitment to the biblical doctrine of the primacy of the local church? Now, in previous generations, discussion of this doctrine was common currency. As the church has talked about the doctrine of the church. I have an abiding recollection of my own father's frequent advice to me. He would say, "Son, if you don't have the local church, you don't have nothing." Now, the grammar wasn't very good, but the doctrine, the theology, was impeccable. If you don't have the local church, you don't have nothing. However, seismic shifts have taken place in theology and culture in recent times. And so to some, to talk about the fact that the local church is to be given a preeminent status above every institution of human origin, which is what we mean by the primacy of the local church. That sounds to some as an antiquated idea, even quaint. Many in a younger generation, I have found in my own ministry, give lip service to the importance of the church. But in reality, they prove to be frequently distracted, easily diverted, often show little sense of a conservative loyalty expected by my generation. A loyalty that says, "This is my place. These are my people." At the same time, a growing chorus of voices among the evangelical avant-garde are claiming that the local assembly has now become irrelevant and even dangerous. That was the conclusion of a book published by George Barna in 2012. It's called Revolution. And for him, the revolution is, let's do away with gathering together in organized assemblies. So our task is to suggest a pathway that will enable my generation, a generation that's really hardwired to embrace the primacy of the local church, to pass on this doctrine that successive generations, for a variety of reasons, often just don't seem to get. I think that our most productive course this morning will be to try to gain a glimpse of the church from God's perspective. Because after all, the ultimate question isn't what do we think about the church, but rather what does God think about the church? If we can answer that question, I think that the conclusion will chart our course of action for the future. Now, here's how I plan to approach the message this morning. This is an approach that was used by the Puritans of old. We want to spend some time with the biblical text. You have an outline of what I'm going to say from the biblical text. But then they would reach a conclusion, a point of theology. And they would argue for that point of theology, and then having established its validity, they would go on to talk about the implications. Here's how this point of theology should impact us. So we're going to follow that path this morning. Let's look at the biblical text first. And the biblical text that I point you to is found in Ephesians chapter 3. It's two verses, though we will draw in from the rest of the book. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is a marvelous paean of praise. And in this context, it serves a double duty. In this immediate context, it's the climax of a most remarkable prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. It would be fruitful for us to study that, but I have to say, we'll save that for another time. I want you to see that our text also serves another purpose. Those two verses, almost all commentators agree that these two verses not only conclude a prayer, but they serve as the climactic conclusion of the first three chapters of the book. They serve as what we sometimes call an inclusio with chapter 1, verse 3. Now, all that means is you take two passages, take them together as at the beginning and the end, and view them as bookends that mark the beginning and end of a theme. So chapter 1, verse 3, the way the letter starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Bless Him. Praise Him. And so here at the conclusion of chapter 3, we have, now, to Him who is able to do far abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church. So He calls us to bless, and here in verse 21, He blesses or praises Him. And this subject of praising God for who He is runs all the way through the first three chapters. So, these three chapters, first half of the letter, I've said before, move in crescendo. There's a building idea. Move in crescendo to a marvelous climax. And these three chapters hang together. They tell the story of God's work beginning before time and in time in relation to His church. So I want to begin by pointing out that God displays what I will call His intrinsic glory. I'll explain that in just a moment. God displays His intrinsic glory. We can't grasp the significance of the passage unless we do a little bit of spade work on a biblical theology of glory. What does this mean? I trust that you're aware that the term glory describes the display, the revealing, the shining forth of God's perfections. Biblical theology, this idea is used in two ways. Theologians speak of God's intrinsic glory, and what they mean by that is the value, the brilliance, the perfections that make Him God. They're the characteristics that belong only to God, and they are intrinsically His. There's a second way the word glory is used. We refer to it as ascriptive glory. And here's what that means. When someone sees the perfections of God, they offer Him praise. And that offering of praise is said to be ascribing glory to God. Now, I tell my own congregation that what we have here is the two-beat rhythm of worship. God reveals what He is like, and His children behold it and respond in the only way appropriate: worship, praise of our God. So the created order here becomes the canvas for God's self-portrait. God is revealing what He is like. He's putting His intrinsic glory on display. And broadly speaking, He does this within the creation. We know a number of passages that teach this. You're familiar with Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. You understand that that's not an incidental description of creation. It's a statement that strikes right to the purpose of creation. That God, for His own reasons, determined to call this vast expanse of the universe into being out of nothing. And His great purpose in doing so is to fill every crevice of it with His glory. That is, to put on display what He is like. Our text reminds us that in the creation, God reveals Himself truly, though not fully. In fact, He can never reveal Himself to us fully. That's because creation itself is finite. And the finite has no capacity to fully comprehend the infinite. In other words, God writes His name in the heavens, and in so doing, He reveals His power. But no matter how great the creation may be in displaying the greatness of God's power, His power is greater still. The idea that He reveals Himself truly but not fully is found in our text. Notice what we read here. He says, now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. When He says, Him, to Him who is able, literally Paul says, to Him who has the power. He has the power to do this. And then He piles up words about His power, almost to the point of absurdity, in order to make the point that God's power has no limits. And in the immediate context, He is showing that His prayers, that his prayers depend on this power. He cannot ask too much of such a great God. But also, in the larger context of Ephesians, he's showing that God's work throughout history to bring his church into being is beyond our wildest imagination. And so he brings us to consider that God displays his intrinsic glory in the church. In the church, that's the subject matter of these two verses. Here the ideas of intrinsic glory, God displaying his character, and ascriptive glory, our response to that display, these ideas converge. We find here that the church is the locus or the place of God's self-portrait. Paul is saying here, do you want to see what God is like? Do you really want to see what God is like? Look at his church. Look at his church. In fact, I would argue from Ephesians that the church displays God's attributes or characteristics most clearly and fully. There is no other place you can look to see God's attributes displayed with such clarity. So, consider with me for just a moment the portrait of God that begins in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 3 begins one of the most amazing sentences in all the Bible. In fact, it's the longest sentence in the Bible. We break it up a little bit to make it a little smoother in English. But the way Paul wrote it, he starts in verse 3 of chapter 1, and one sentence goes all the way through verse 14. In the Greek language, it has more than 200 words in it. It's a sentence that invites us to peer into the inner counsel of the sovereign, eternal God, to see the wise design he set in motion before the world began. As we read through that sentence, we find that according to his wise plan, God chose us, loved us, predestined us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us, sealed us, secured us. Read the sentence. It's all there and more. In that sentence, he tells us that all this the Father planned for the praise of his glorious grace. He tells us that all this the Son obtained for us to the praise of his glory. He tells us that all this the Spirit applied to us and secures for us to the praise of his glory. In other words, God's self-portrait has put on display his unfathomable grace. And you can't see it anywhere other than in his church. Then Paul says, you know, you also need to understand the power that this required. For God to do this, for God to execute this plan, it required nothing less than resurrection power. End of chapter 1 and end of chapter 2, he explains this. It requires the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. And that's not an exaggeration. Paul says, we were dead. He says that we weren't sick. We weren't deprived. We were spiritually dead. Now listen, my friends, we can set aside all of the controversies surrounding the Calvinist and Arminian debate, and we must agree, based on Paul's words, that a dead man doesn't have a sinew of free will. We might disagree on the details of how God did this, but surely we must agree that somehow, some way, God had to take the initiative in order to lavish us with His grace. It took nothing short of resurrection power. God has to breathe spiritual life into the spiritually dead. And so Paul says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Then according to His inscrutable wisdom, God gives life to both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles. I fit that category. And I understand that Paul says that I and mine were foreigners to the covenants of promise. That's chapter 2. Without hope. Without God in the world. God has brought us all together, the most unlikely of people. He's brought us together, and according to chapter 2, He has created a new humanity through union with Christ. A new humanity that we call the church. I wish I could continue in this vein, working through those first three chapters, but I think this suffices. Do you see, do you understand, in God's eternal plan for the church, God puts on display His grace and His power and His sovereign authority and His love and His mercy and His wisdom. In a word, He puts on display His glory. So God displays His intrinsic glory in the church so that every sentient being, that is every thinking being, will ascribe glory to Him. One of the most meaningful verses, one of the most intriguing verses for me in Ephesians, it's found in chapter 3 and verse 10. If you just look up the page a little bit. Paul says that God has done all this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. God's plan not only includes humans in this design to bring glory to the Lord, but He unites men and angels in this grand design to ascribe glory to Him. This is just another way of saying that humanity and angels will praise Him. One of my favorite passages to contemplate when I think about worship is Isaiah 6. What a marvelous, marvelous passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Two interesting facts about that verse. First, the Apostle John tells us in his Gospel that the one whom Isaiah saw was the eternal Son of God, Christ upon the throne. Second interesting fact about that verse is that what the Hebrew literally says is that it was the hem of His garment. Not a train like we think of with monarchs, but the hem of His garment. Something as insignificant and inconsequential as the hymn filled the temple. In your imagination, can you see this? The hem of the garment billowing down and filling the temple in fold upon fold. What a vivid picture of the grandeur of this Lord. And in the very next verse, we encounter the seraphim, these angelic beings that circle the throne, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Did you know that this is Isaiah 6 is the only passage in all the scriptures where the seraphim are specifically mentioned? Only place. It seems as though they are a special class of angelic beings whose sole purpose, their sole existence, is to fly before the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy. Whole earth is full of His glory." Can you imagine them crying out the glory of the Lord at the dawn of history? Crying out until today? Continuing their cry for all eternity? Never ceasing? Never tiring? Never bored? Yet when I read chapter 3 and verse 10 of Ephesians, where the Lord said, or Paul says that the Lord has put His glory on display in the church so that even the angels look at us and learn of His manifold wisdom. I can't help but imagine, okay, this isn't in the text. This is the Hebrew between the lines of the text. All right. In my imagination, I can't help but see the seraphim one day pausing in stunned amazement. They see the eternal Son of God lay aside the robes of His splendor and step into human history to become one of us. And they and all other angelic beings continue to look with amazement. That's what Paul is talking about. They look with amazement as untold millions of Jews and Gentiles from across this globe and spanning the generations are forever united with Jesus Christ, their head. So I ask with John Newton, can this be so that rebel worms should ever be one with incarnate deity? One in the tomb? One when He rose? One when He triumphed over His foes? One when in heaven He took His seat while angels sang at hell's defeat? God's purpose for His own glory is so far reaching that we find that even elect and evil, people and angels, elect and evil, will all praise Him. Did you know that? You're familiar with the great text that tells us, "Therefore God also highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name." At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And he goes on to describe that these knees will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, consider what Paul means by the geography in those verses. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Surely he means that one day even the demons of hell and Satan himself will be forced to ascribe glory, even if it's through clenched teeth. They will be forced to declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God displays His intrinsic glory in the church so that every sentient being will ascribe glory to Him. And to that we add, forever. He says this is going to take place throughout all generations and into the ages of the ages. Once again, Paul is piling up words that take us almost to the brink of absurdity because he wants us to sense how important this is. Glory will be ascribed to God because of His self-portrait painted in the church. And this praise will never cease. Not in Paul's generation. Not in the generations that followed him. Not in our generation. And not when all the generations are enfolded into the ages to come. Even then, His praise will be our theme. God raised us up for this purpose. That in the coming ages, Paul says, in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Think of it. Forever we will be trophies of His grace. Forever we will say, if you want to see the depth of His grace, look at me. He lavished grace on an unworthy worm such as me. Now that brings me to a point of doctrine that I would like to propose for you. I think what we have just learned is that the local assembly exists as the pinnacle of God's eternal plan to glorify Himself in creation. And to that I add, it is the local church is both the sphere or the place and the instrument of His glory. It's the sphere, the place where His intrinsic glory is put on display, and it is the instrument of His glory, the place where His glory is ascribed to His name as His people worship. As His people summon others to join them in worship. As soon as I lay that idea out, I can almost hear critics, maybe not here, but elsewhere where I preach this message, I can almost hear critics say, well, wait a minute. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 isn't about the local church. It's about the church universal. And there is truth to that. But let me answer the objection by pointing you to the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So what he's saying there is, in view of this great plan of God, I want you to walk in a manner that shows you have laid hold of the significance of this plan. I want you to walk, live out your life in a manner worthy of this great plan. And from there he moves on to talk about what that worthy life looks like. And he frames it all in the context of local assemblies. He describes living together in unity. He speaks of the ministry of pastors and teachers who equip Christ's people for works of service. He talks about corporate worship where we teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we could go all the way through the final three chapters and see that it is local church ministry that he has in view. So my answer to the objection is that in the final three chapters, Paul applies this doctrine to the local assembly, showing that the local church is the visible microcosm of the church universal. So the doctrinal proposition still stands. And if it is true, or since it is true, that the local assembly exists as the pinnacle of God's eternal plan to glorify Himself in creation, I ask this question: how can we treat it with slight regard? How can we ignore its importance? Let me offer a few implications that this truth should have upon the way we live our lives. I think we need to ask, what do we lose if a new generation rejects the doctrine of the primacy of the local church? What do we lose? And I want you to think about the answer to that question in terms of the doctrines that we hold dear, the doctrines that we teach and preach, and the doctrines upon which our churches are based. As to theology proper, which means the way we think about God Himself, if we reject the primacy of the local church, what we've effectively done is rewritten God's purposes. We dismiss what God has said He values in favor of living a life shaped by our own will, our own desires, motivated by the things that we want. And it seems to me that at the very beginning of the Bible, that's what we tried, and it hasn't been going well ever since. This touches our theology of the written word, because it rewrites the biblical meta-narrative or storyline. It touches and distorts our doctrine of man, because it cuts us loose to persist in our quest for autonomy, doing what we want to do. And as to our salvation, it destroys any tangible outworking of our union with Christ, because instead of creating any meaningful union with each other, we're left only with a theoretical idea and no practical way to live it out. As to our doctrine of the church, even apart from the obvious, in the end, it leaves us with no mechanism to pursue the Great Commission. So what do we lose if we reject the primacy of the local church? In a word, everything. Which is why my dad, bad grammar and all, said, if you don't have the local church, you don't have nothing. What then shall we do? As you might have guessed, I have some suggestions. We need to make sure that we model our own commitment to this doctrinal proposition. We don't just talk about it. We live it. We live it. And at the conference, I had a singular concern that might sound a little odd to you until I explain it. I had a singular concern. I said to them, and I say to you today, we need to make a full and decisive break with the theology and practices of a man named Charles Finney. Some of you might know who Charles Finney was. Some of you might not. He was an evangelist who died nearly 150 years ago. So why would I bring him up now? I bring him up because it is without question that Charles Finney exercised more influence on shaping the ministry of evangelical churches at large and fundamental churches than any other man in American history. And I'm sad to say that his legacy is still with us. That's a remarkable statement about a man who didn't even believe the gospel. Some of you will attend gatherings where they speak of Charles Finney in glowing terms. I want you to know he was a man who rejected the gospel. In his writings, he argued against the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And yet, his ideas have shaped the way we do church in America. He implemented what he called the new measures. It was nothing more than pragmatism couched in spiritual language. He placed man at the center of all things. He preached moralistic messages. He used emotional and manipulative methods to extract decisions. We like to laugh about concluding a service with 47 verses of "Just as I Am." Where do you think that came from? Soon the churches took note of the apparent success that he was having along what they called the Sawdust Trail. That was a descriptive term of the revivals that went from town to town. They would set up a tent and they would put sawdust down under the tent to keep the mud down. So it became a very common expression, the Sawdust Trail. It was the path of revivals. Churches took note of the apparent success he was having because he drew big crowds. And before long, they signed up as stopping points on the trail, the Sawdust Trail. And what I mean by that is they adopted his methods. They banished true worship in favor of man-centered messages and man-centered antics that could draw the crowd. You see, nothing is more seductive than the appearance of success. I'm not trying to be offensive or divisive, but with all of my heart, I say it's time for our churches to be done with Finney and all of his methods. It's time to sweep the sawdust from the aisles of our churches. What will that look like? Well, the opposite side of the coin is this. It's time to restore worship, true worship, to its rightful place in the assembly. A.W. Tozer was right. Worship is the missing jewel in our churches. And worship in many churches remains banished to this very day. Let me tell you something. I grew up in church. And when I think about the church I grew up in and the orbit of churches we moved in, I do not remember attending a single service, not one, where the only attraction was God. It was as if God was introduced in some ancillary way, in a utilitarian way. In other words, he was kind of waiting off in the wings, waiting for us to call him in to do something. Something that we wanted. And man was at the center. Years ago, I heard a prominent Christian leader actually say, "I hear all this talk about glorifying God. Well, we'll have eternity to glorify Him in heaven. We need to be winning souls now." Now, listen, to be charitable, I wouldn't want to be judged on the basis of every stupid thing I said 30 years ago. Okay? And there were plenty. And likewise, that was a stupid thing for that man to say. In my undergraduate studies, in my seminary studies, all the way through Master of Divinity, Master of Theology, you know, I never took a single course on worship. And it wasn't because I didn't want to take them. None were offered. None were offered. God, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for establishing institutions designed to prepare men for vocational ministry, and we never even talk about worship. We can talk to a new generation about loyalty and commitment, and we can explain all the peripheral reasons we must give the local church a sacred preeminence above every institution of human origin. But all of that's going to ring hollow and self-serving unless we display for them our own commitment to the very reason that God planned to establish churches throughout the world. His own glory. And we can't do that unless worship is central to the gathering of God's people. Let us order our services in such a way that God is our only attraction. The conference, I suggested that the restoration of worship as the central feature of our ministries is going to require some changes in the way we approach a number of things, including preaching. I think most of you are familiar with the word expositional preaching. We allow the text to shape what we preach. And those committed to expositional preaching usually will preach through long, wide swaths of Scripture because we want to hear what God said, how He said it, and you can't do that if you're just constantly lifting the text out of context. It's going to require changing the way we view our target audience. Have you ever considered this fact? Only believers can worship. Only believers can worship. The church I grew up in, on Sunday morning in Sunday school, we got a lesson about God's simple plan of salvation. Then in what they wrongly called the worship service, we got a message on God's simple plan of salvation. And we returned on Sunday night for a sermon on God's simple plan of salvation. And the same thing in the Bible study on Wednesday night. And that was true even when no unbelievers were present. Someone says, well, what about the lost? If our worship service targets believers, because only believers can worship, well, what about the lost? Two things about that. One is we have a myriad of opportunities to evangelize. But we get about one service a week together with God's people to truly set forth the perfections of God and worship Him. And I would also ask, since when is there no evangelistic value for the lost to see God and see His people in worship? In fact, the Bible teaches that the primary problem with those who don't know Christ is that they have misplaced worship. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. What better way to lay a foundation for evangelism than to show them God and God's people in worship? In a gathering this size, I would be surprised if there's no one here who has yet to trust Christ as Savior. What you need is not another logical argument. What you need is not some event that makes you feel ready. What you need is a vision of the grandeur of our God as revealed in Scripture. And when you have that vision of God and see the devotion of God's people, then it's time to flee to Him and bow before Him and receive this grace that He has lavished on all who trust Him. You've been a patient group this morning. If you'll give me just a couple of more minutes, I have a couple of more suggestions. A little briefer. These aren't directly related to our worship services, but let me ask you, isn't it time to stop giving each new generation that the church is designed to entertain us? For too many years, American churches have operated on the assumption that to draw people in and to keep them in, you have to put on a show. You have to entertain. And if we don't do it where the adults gather, we do it where the children gather. And the result is we've contributed to the idolatry of each new generation. And isn't it time for us to stop displacing the God-given status of the church by giving our children a sense that other things are more important? We can talk all day long about how important the church is, but in our actions, how often do we give them the impression that all kinds of things are more important? Sports and careers and their education. And to parents, I would ask, how many of you make great plans to send your children off to college? And then almost as an afterthought, as they're headed out the door, you add, and by the way, find a church while you're there. Do you really pick a school before you pick a church? How many retirees choose a new home because of the climate and the availability of golf or fishing without first looking for a church? In these ways and 1,000 others, we show the next generation that we don't really believe the church is preeminent. It's an afterthought. It's secondary. And it's time for this to stop. Forgive us, O Lord. Now, I'd like to invite you to commit to struggling in prayer for a new generation, asking God through us to give them a glimpse of His glory. You see, I feel a degree of helplessness when I see truths such as this, so very important, hardly even noticed by others. What do you do? When Paul's companion letter, written to the Colossians, he talked about praying for the church at Colossae and Laodicea, and he called it struggling, literally wrestling in prayer for them. Paul was under arrest. There was nothing that he could do physically, but he could pray. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, he prayed that the Lord would give the Ephesians spiritual understanding to grasp what God is doing. Chapter 3, he prayed again, Lord, help them to measure that which is without limit and to know that which is unknowable. And in the last chapter, he challenged the Ephesians to armor up, to put on the full armor of God. And then when he said, when you got it all in place, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. So I invite you to commit to join me in struggling, wrestling in prayer for a new generation, pleading with the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think by His Spirit that's at work within us. Again, quoting John Newton, my soul, ask what thou wilt. Thou canst not be too bold, since His own blood for thee was spilled. What else can He withhold? beyond our utmost wants, His love and power can bless. To praying souls, He always grants more than they can express. Would you join me for prayer right now? Father, we praise You for the glimpse that the Apostle Paul gives us into Your eternal and wise plan to bring glory to Yourself. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself in each of us, each one of us who has trusted Your Son. We know that this was not because we're just smarter than others. We know a good deal when we see it. Lord, You have taken the initiative to save us. You've poured out Your grace. Thank You for the understanding that we now have that ultimately, though we benefit from this, ultimately this isn't about us. This is about You and the display that You have made of Your wondrous character. Father, how can we not worship You? How can we not come together as Your people, worship together and serve together and love each other because we are family? Oh Lord, Your wisdom is beyond all imagination. We thank You for the knowledge that we now have from Your scriptures that even angels are looking to see what You are like through the church. Because in us You have painted a self-portrait. And we long for the day that we can join them face to face to proclaim the greatness and the goodness of our God. Father, we praise You. We love You. We ask that You would give this sense of wonder and its attendant commitment to a new generation. Help us to model it before them. Help us to pray for them. We praise You for the privilege of this. In the name of Jesus. Amen.